Eve and the serpent in the Garden of Eden, what actually happened? And this is part two. Let's reread Paul's warning in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 3. And he's speaking to the Christians, asking them to bear with him while he teaches them truth. He says, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And as you've already seen, and we'll see further, the Antichrist religions are quite complicated. Their teaching regarding their rituals and all the things which result from their religion are very complicated, and people seem to desire this. They seem to desire great religious trappings and doctrines which are barely understandable for their religion, whereas the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is quite simple, and Paul says that he fears that in the manner as Satan beguiled Eve, others might beguile you or take you away from the simplicity that is in Christ. That beguiling of Eve by the serpent is recorded in Genesis 3, as you know, all of which we read last week. And I stated that we are going to answer some questions about that beguiling. And that is the word used in the King James translation as Eve explained to God what happened, and she said, quote, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat," end of quote. And from that, there are many things taught as to what actually happened in the Garden of Eden between Satan or the serpent and Eve. We saw first that some well-known religions teach that what happened in Eden was that Satan physically seduced Eve, cohabiting with her, and then she with Adam, and some teach that Cain was born of this physical union between the serpent and Eve. They also teach that the sexual act with Satan opened their eyes, and verse 7 of Genesis 3 does say, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." One religion which teaches that the serpent physically seduced Eve is Mormonism, and I went into Mormonism to some extent last time, particularly to demonstrate to you that Mormonism is not Christian. It is an antichrist and a false religion. Judaism, or the religion of the Jews, which was called in Jesus' day Phariseeism, or the tradition of the elders, also teaches that Satan physically seduced Eve. Judaism is not, as taught by many churches today, the ancient religion of Israel, but is the ancient religion coming from Babylon. Its religious book is the Talmud, which consists of 63 books, which would fill a shelf several feet long, and Martin Luther once wrote of the Talmud, quote, "There is more wisdom in three of Aesop's fables than in all the books of the Talmud." Later in his ministry, Martin Luther gave a written recommendation to the German princes that the only way to stop the robbery and murder of Christians by the Jews was to destroy their synagogues down to the ground and to burn every copy of the Talmud, because it was those books which taught the Jews to deceive, rob, and kill Christians. Today, probably not one Gentile or so-called Gentile in a thousand even knows what the Talmud is, for their ministers and the Jewish news media tell them that the Jews' religion is the religion of ancient Israel and the religion of the first books or the Old Testament of the Bible. That is a lie, as we have seen from their own writings. Now, I'm not going to discuss Judaism nor Mormonism to any great extent. This is not actually a study of the religions, except to show that they are antichrist and that they teach that the serpent or Satan physically seduced Eve in Eden. Now, how about more ancient religions? I have a book titled The Two Babylons, And I would recommend that every identity Christian read this book. If you want to know what is going on in the world of religion, this one book probably gives more answers than any other one book that I have ever read. It is over 300 pages, and I'll not be able to read very much from it, but I am going to summarize some, and I'll give some page numbers, which I would suggest you might want to read, just to verify what Pastor Emery is saying in this study of the Garden of Eden. On page 99, it brings out the information that Bacchus, the Greek god of drunkenness and sexual promiscuity, was recognized as, quote, the seed of the serpent, for he was said to have been born as the result of his mother having intercourse with Jupiter when Jupiter appeared to her in the form of a serpent. On page 111, it tells us from the ancient Babylonian religion that the mother god called Astarte, from which we get our name Easter, was also called Idiomater, or in the Chaldean tongue, Mount Ida, or the Mount of Knowledge, and that knowledge was taught as the wisdom which was purchased by Eve by her act with the serpent. On pages 112 through 113, the connection is shown with Roman Catholicism, which religion commemorates Eve in the canon of the Mass, with the phrase in Latin, O blessed fault which didst procure such a redeemer. The blessed fault referred to is Eve's sin, which they credit with being the origin of salvation. In other pages in the two Babylons, Hyslop reveals that in the Babylonian mysteries, those in the higher offices of the priesthood were taught and practiced sexual abominations. And they were taught that these came from Astarte and from her seed through the serpent. In effect, the wisdom or the knowledge of good and evil was taught to come from the sexual act with Satan. They taught further that a continuation of this would bring them further knowledge, and this knowledge supposedly was then given to mankind through the beneficent act of the serpent whom they actually worship in their secret rites. You know of Bacchus, I've already mentioned him, and I included some of this information in my book, Is Christmas Christian? Because Bacchus was the god of drunkenness and debauchery, and Bacchus was supposedly the offspring of this union between Eve and Satan, and the Catholic Church actually sets aside a day, October 7th, as a holy day to honor, quote, St. Bacchus the Martyr. Now, I would guess that most American Catholics do not know that the Catholic Church honors Bacchus, the supposed descendant of the union between Eve and Satan, as a saint of the Catholic Church, but it is almost certain that the bishops, cardinals, and the Pope of the Roman Church know what they are doing. Bacchus, of course, was supposed to have been born on December 25th, or at the winter solstice, and it is Bacchus's birthday, which is celebrated on what they call Christmas Day, Bacchus, the son of Satan and Eve. So all of these ancient and pagan religions have several gods. Eve is worshipped as the mother god. Adam therefore becomes a god. Satan is a god. And the supposed son of Satan and Eve is also worshipped as a god. Now to tie this together just briefly with something which you would know possibly from news media or other sources, how about open Satan worship, which is becoming rather common in America? Because some now feel that they have gotten such quote-unquote religious freedom in America that they no longer need hide Satan worship under any form of false Christianity. In Satan worship, they have what is called the Black Mass. It is conducted by the ritual of having a man and a woman perform the sexual act on an altar in front of the worshipers. In this open Satan worship, the members then witness in actuality what the Mormons witness symbolically. And they are told in Satan worship the same thing the Mormons are told, that wisdom comes as a result of that act. The purpose is the same, to commemorate the giving of wisdom and knowledge to mankind through the act of Satan physically seducing Eve. They thereby proclaim that they owe allegiance and worship to Satan as the benefactor of mankind, not to God, because it was Satan who is their source of wisdom. Now, you must realize that I am paraphrasing, or I did paraphrase and condense in those few minutes what is in about 40 or 50 pages in this book. Mr. Hyslop piles evidence upon evidence that all ancient pagan religions, from the Hindus to the Buddhists, to the Jewish religion, to Roman Catholicism, and he did not cover Mormonism because this was not a problem in the day when he wrote this book, but all of these have as their basic tenet that their wisdom and knowledge given to mankind comes from the physical act of Satan seducing Eve. They all have that one doctrine in common. From what little we have seen here, it should be easy for you to see that while many of these religions in effect claim to worship God and Jesus Christ, they are actually worshiping Satan as the source of all wisdom. They cover that false religion with a facade, in some cases, of Christianity in order to lead God's Israel people into their religion and away from the true God. Now, they give the illusion to many of their own members that they are worshiping, for instance, in Mormonism, Jesus Christ. And I'm sure all of you personally know Mormons who believe their church worships Jesus Christ. Such is not the case. It is identical to the ancient Babylonian religion. Now, of course, in all of these, they also have the doctrine that if you follow the teachings of their church, then, of course, you will not suffer pain in the afterlife, but you will be rewarded in the afterlife. Therefore, you give your money, your tithe, as it were, to their priests, to their religion, and after all, that is really what they desire anyway, is your money and your obedience. Again, I repeat, I urge every Christian Israelite to read this book, The Two Babylons. We will get some copies and have it available. It is currently $4 per copy. It is hardcover and has 330 pages and is indexed, so it is a rather fantastic textbook. Now, I'm going to take time to give details of another specific ritual of the ancient Babylonian mystery religion. Remember, I told how in the Mormon temple ceremony, the participants are stripped naked and then given undergarments, which they must take off only when they are worn out to be replaced by new church-provided undergarments. On pages 182, 183, and 184 of the Two Babylons, it gives the details of the pagan priests of Egypt who had a ritual which they called clothing the gods. And it was practiced in ancient Babylon and also in ancient Greece. It is a corruption of God clothing Adam and Eve with skins, as we read in Genesis 3 and verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now I'm going to read part of this on page 183. In the sacred rites of the Babylonian god, both the exposure and the clothing that were represented as having taken place in his own history were repeated on all his worshippers, in accordance with the statement of Firmicus. And Firmicus was a writer of telling about these ancient religions, that the initiated underwent what their god had undergone. First, after being duly prepared by magic rites and ceremonies, They were ushered in a state of absolute nudity into the innermost recesses of the temple. This appears from the following statement of Proclus, quote, "In the most holy of the mysteries, they say that the mystics at first meet with the many-shaped genera, or evil demons, which are hurled forth before the gods. But on entering the interior parts of the temple, unmoved and guarded by the mystic rites, they genuinely receive in their bosom divine illumination, and divested of their garments, participate, as they would say, of a divine nature." In other words, they must be stripped naked in order to then put on the divine nature by putting on these garments which are called the clothing of the gods. When the initiated thus illuminated, and they are illuminated by watching, either symbolically or actually, Satan seducing Eve, when the initiated thus illuminated and made partakers of a divine nature, after being divested of their garments, were clothed anew, the garments with which they were invested were looked upon as sacred garments and possessing distinguished virtues. The coat of skin with which the Father of mankind was divinely invested after he was made so painfully sensible of his nakedness was, as all intelligent theologians admit, a typical emblem of the glorious righteousness of Christ, the garment of salvation, which is unto all and upon all of them that believe. Now, we know that those garments were symbolic of the future payment of Christ in Christ's blood. But that's not what these ancient religions teach, of course. The garments put upon the initiated after their disrobing of their former clothes were evidently intended as a counterfeit of the true salvation. The garments of those initiated in the Eleusinian mysteries, says Potter, were accounted sacred and of no less efficacy to avert evils than charms and incantations. They were never cast off till completely worn out. And of course, if possible, in these sacred garments they were buried, for Herodotus, speaking of Egypt whence these mysteries were derived, tells us that, quote, "religion prescribed the garments of the dead." Now, I explained last week that this is the actual temple rite in the Mormon Church. Their garments are taken off. They are given new garments to wear after they watch this enactment of the seduction of Eve by the serpent. They go on a little further here, which is quite long, and I won't read, by saying that these sacred garments also save the wearer from the torments of hell, because each one of these religions also has a hell which people must be saved from by obeying the priest of their religion, just as the modern so-called Protestant church today teaches you must obey the priest in order to be saved from hell. Now, remember what the serpent told Eve in effect. The serpent told Eve, "If you will partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, and ye shall not surely die." The Mormons teach that Adam became a god, and that those who go through this nakedness and then reclothing ritual in the Mormon temple will also become gods as Adam did. And how would he do that? Well, by the same sexual intercourse with many wives, which makes it the same sex religion of the ancient Babylonian mysteries, those of Egypt, those of Greece, those of Tibet, those of India, and those of Judaism, all of which have as their foundation the doctrine that Satan seduced Eve in the Garden of Eden. Every ancient pagan religion has that doctrine as its quote-unquote source of wisdom. 100 pages later in this book, on pages 272, 273, and 274, he refers to the god Janus, J-A-N-U-S, or Anus, or in the Greek, the name meant the father of all gods. His name in the Chaldean tongue, or language of Babylon, was Athis, or Atis, and it means to sin or the sinner. In other words, this god was obviously Adam. His wife was a Dea Mater, or the mother of knowledge. And it was taught that Adam died, but was resurrected and became God. And the whole pages here are a parallel of what we read of Mormonism, which teaches that Adam is the father of Jesus Christ, that Adam resurrected himself to become the God of this world and the father of us all, and that through following Adam's footsteps, we too will become gods of other worlds. The logic, of course, leaves Adam as God, but he became a God only through the act of sex which began with Satan and Eve. Thus, every religion, every ancient pagan religion, leaves Satan as the great benefactor of both Adam and Eve and the world. And now I must read some because it is too important to attempt to paraphrase. This is on page 277. How vitally important was the place that these rites of Titan or Satan occupied may be judged of from the fact that Pluto, the god of hell, who in his ultimate character was just the grand adversary, was looked up to with awe and dread as the great god on whom the destinies of mankind in the eternal world did mainly depend. For it was said that to Pluto it belonged to purify souls after death. Purgatory, having been in paganism, as it is in popery, the grand hinge of priestcraft and superstition, what a power did this opinion attribute to the god of hell. No wonder that the serpent, the devil's grand instrument in seducing mankind, was in all the earth worshipped with such extraordinary reverence, it being laid down in the Akatuk of Ostanus, that serpents were the supreme of all gods and the princes of the universe. No wonder that it came at last to be firmly believed that the Messiah, on whom the hopes of the world depended, was himself the seed of the serpent. This was manifestly the case in Greece, for the current story there came to be that the first Bacchus was brought forth in consequence of a connection on the part of his mother and the father of gods in the form of a speckled snake. And of course we have already read that. That is revealed in great detail in the earlier pages of the book. Then he has a footnote here, quoting from Ovid, and he gives the source. This man quotes about 200 old books from these sources. So deeply was the idea of the seed of the serpent being the great world king imprinted on the pagan mind, that when a man set up to be a god upon the earth, it was held essential to establish his title to that character that he prove himself to be the serpent seed. Thus, when Alexander the Great claimed divine honors, it is well known that his mother, Olympias, declared that he was not sprung from King Philip, her husband, but from Jupiter in the form of a serpent. In like manner, says the authoress of Rome in the 19th Century, Volume 1, page 388, the Roman emperor, quote, Augustus, pretended that he was the son of Apollo and that the god had assumed the form of a serpent for the purpose of giving him birth. So even men in the ancient world, knowing the power of this story over the minds of men, then claimed they were descended from a snake, or a serpent, which had cohabited with a woman. The author of the Two Babylons goes on, that the father of gods was manifestly the god of hell, for Proserpine, the mother of Bacchus, that miraculously conceived and brought forth the wondrous child, whose rape by Pluto occupied such a place in the mysteries, was worshipped as the wife of the god of hell, as we've already seen, under the name of the Holy Virgin. The story of the seduction of Eve by the serpent is plainly imported into the legend, as Julius Firmicus and the early Christian apologists did with great force cast in the teeth of the pagans of their day. In other words, the early Christians attempted to refute this story because it was the story which was the foundation for all Antichrist religions. But very different is the coloring given it in the pagan legend from which it was in the divine word. Thus the grand fumble rigger, by dexterously shifting the peas, through means of men who began with great professions of abhorrence of his character, God himself almost everywhere recognized as in very deed the God of this world. So deep and so strong was the hold that Satan had contrived to get of the ancient world in this character that even when Christianity had been proclaimed to man and the true light had shone from heaven, the very doctrine we have been considering raised its head among the disciples of Christ. What doctrine? The doctrine that Satan seduced Eve in the Garden of Eden and brought forth a child who then became the God of the underworld and the God of this world. Those who hold this doctrine were called Ophiani, or Ophites, that is, serpent worshippers. These heretics, says Tertullian, magnify the serpent to such a degree as to prefer him even to Christ himself. For he, they say, gave us the first knowledge of good and evil. It was from a perception of his power and majesty that Moses was induced to erect the brazen serpent to which whosoever looked was healed. In other words, this power was so great that Moses had to put a serpent on a brass rod to heal the people. Even Israel was subject to this because of their sojourn in Egypt. Christ himself, they affirm, in the gospel imitates the sacred power of the serpent when he says that, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. They introduce it when they bless the Eucharist. These wicked heretics avowedly worship the old serpent, or Satan, as the grand benefactor of mankind for revealing to them the knowledge of good and evil. But this doctrine they had just brought along with them from the pagan world from which they had come, or from the mysteries as they came to be received and celebrated in Rome. Though Titan in the days of Hesiod and in early Greece was an opprobrious name, yet in Rome, in the days of the empire and before, it had become the very reverse. The splendid or glorious Titan was the way in which Titan was spoken of at Rome, and Titan is a Roman name for Satan, as you realize. This was the title commonly given to the sun, both as the orb of day and viewed as a divinity. Now the reader has seen already that another form of sun divinity, or Titan at Rome, was the Epidaurian snake, worshipped under the name of Asclepius, that is, the man instructing serpent. This was the name of their god. Here then, in Rome, was Titan, or Satan, identified with the serpent that taught mankind, that opened their eyes when, of course, they were blind, and gave them the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I think that is enough of that, and I do not want to leave you for one more time still wondering what actually happened in the Garden of Eden. So I believe I'm going to apprise you of that in the last few minutes of this sermon, and then, God willing, I'm going to spend one or two more sermons laying fact upon fact, line upon line, precept upon precept, to prove to you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the serpent, or Satan, did not physically seduce Eve in the Garden of Eden. It is really only Satan's lie. Now, I'm going to give you some of this information. I'm not going to be able to go back to Genesis 3, verse for verse, today, but I'm going to cover enough so that you can spend the next week deciding whether Pastor Emery is on the right tack or the wrong one, and then come back next week and follow with me. Paul uttered the fear that Christians would be seduced, deceived, beguiled away from the simplicity which is in Christ Jesus. And I think many people have been beguiled away from the truth which is in Genesis 3. Now, I'm going to list just some facts here without reading Genesis 3. You can read it yourself later. First of all, the serpent was some sort of an intelligent being. He could talk with Eve and apparently talk with such confidence that he deceived her into doing something that God had told her not to do. So we'll cover more of that next time. Secondly, the tree of knowledge of good and evil originated with God, not with Satan. God planted the tree in the garden. Number three, The tree, therefore, was something separate from Satan or the serpent, so that when Eve partook of the tree, she could do so without having any contact with Satan. Now think of that, because many of these people say that the act of Eve partaking of the tree was the act of physical intercourse with Satan. But the tree and Satan are separate things, separate articles, separate beings, or separate objects. Number four, the fruit of the tree did open the eyes of both Adam and Eve. It did give them knowledge of good and evil, but it also did something which Satan said it would not do, and God said that it would. It did bring death. Satan denied the fruit of that tree would bring death. God had told them they would die if they partook of it. Now, what was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, it is the only thing that it could be, revealed in scores of passages in the Bible, one of which is Deuteronomy 30. This is part of Moses' last words to the children of Israel. We'll begin reading in verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. What did God, through Moses, set before Israel? Life and death, good and evil. Verse 16. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish. In other words, you'll die. And that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. What was set before the children of Israel by Moses? Life and death, good and evil. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, when Moses is telling them how they shall go over Jordan to the promised land, he says in verse 39, Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. Why did not the little ones have knowledge of good and evil? Was it because they were not old enough to have sexual intercourse? No, it was because they had not been taught God's law, the knowledge of good and evil. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses, God speaking through Moses, said to the children of Israel in verse 5, Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them for what? For this law is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of nations. What was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil but God's law? God's law is man's source of wisdom and knowledge. It is not Satan seducing Eve. Hebrews 5 and verse 14, the New Testament also verifies this same thing. Paul is writing to the Christian Israelites. And he says in verse 14, but strong meat, and he's talking about the Bible, about the Word of God, belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. David said of God in Psalm 51, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. He also said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Solomon wrote, for the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. What is the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? It is God's law. It is not some physical act between Satan and Eve, that physical seduction being the foundation of all pagan Antichrist religions. And by that tree came death. Paul wrote in Romans the 7th chapter, verses 9 through 12, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Man is not made alive by the law, but he is given the knowledge of good and evil, but the law slays him. The law of God is that which brings death upon man. God told Eve, in the day that thou partakest of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day, when you partake of my law, in that day you will begin to die. Death was brought on mankind. Galatians 3, verses 21 and 22. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. In other words, all are condemned to death by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that tree being God's law. Now, thank God for the other tree in the garden, and I'll just close with that. There was another tree in the garden called the tree of life, which God then prevented Adam from partaking of by driving Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. And God said as he did so, verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. How did Adam and Eve become gods? By learning God's mind and God's wisdom, by learning his law. And God says, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Thank God that tree of life is in Revelation 22. It is in the New Testament. That tree of life is, of course, God's mercy upon us all through our true Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Those trees in the garden were not symbolic of men. They were not symbolic of any act of men. They were symbolic of two things: God's law, which brings knowledge of good and evil, but brings death, and the tree of life, which is Jesus Christ, which will bring obedience to the law and everlasting life. Now, that's all I'm going to say for now. Next week, as I say, because this doctrine is so important, I'm going to continue, and I'm going to give you scores of Bible passages. Many of you, with the little information I've given you now, could find them to prove that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is God's law. There was no physical seduction of Eve in the Garden of Eden. That is Satan's lie, by which Satan exalts himself as the god of this world and the source of our wisdom. By teaching that, Satan has hidden the truth that it is God's Word which is our source of wisdom. God willing, we'll continue. And I believe you will believe the Bible when we're through. That's all sin. Our Father and our God, we thank you for thy word and for the revelation of these things that will point us to the one true and living God and to his word. Father, we pray that you'll have mercy upon us all and turn us to thy truth. Purify us with the fire of thy word that we may stand in this end of the age and serve thee in Jesus' name. Amen.